This is the show your pastor warned you about.
And welcome to the show, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host here on the first weekend for us, the second day of December, first weekend of December, second day of December, which means, as far as I'm concerned, Christmas season has officially begun. And I'm glad you've joined me today. Look forward to talking with you at 1-800-227-5278. If you're local to me here in Southern California, Orange County, 714 area code, dial direct, 754-4150. And I have made it a practice, friends, to completely avoid even looking at Christmas decorations until after Thanksgiving. And I even feel better waiting until December 1st. And it's been a long time since I have begun noticing Christmas decorations, especially in stores, before Thanksgiving. And, of course, you have too. But this year I saw them before Halloween. And so I just kind of put my blinders on and refused to acknowledge them because I want Christmas to be a special time of year in my life, and that starts December 1st. And so, as a result, since we're into the Christmas season, I want to make an exhortation to you who are followers of Christ. And it has to do with, already kind of the Christmas, Happy Holidays, Merry Christmas battles have begun. That is, who's going to give in to Happy Holidays, abandoning Merry Christmas? And, of course, lots of Christians are concerned about this, and I'm not going to make a big fuss about it right now because it's an old battle as far as I'm concerned. And it looks like we're winning that battle, by the way. A lot of people and organizations that have kind of abandoned Merry Christmas for the politically correct Happy Holidays are coming back to Merry Christmas, and I'm glad they are. But I'm going to who is possibly offended by Merry Christmas? I just don't get that. Everybody's celebrating Christmas except for a small segment of the population. And those, I'm sure, are not offended if you wish them well during this Christmas season. Now, the thing that troubles me is not so much when secular organizations and stores, etc., kind of X out Christmas with replacing it with holiday greetings. It's when Christians do it. And so every year I give a little exhortation. I usually give it late. Now I'm kind of ahead of the game just a little bit, although for some of you, this may be too late. And that has to do with your Christmas cards. Now, we've just gotten our first Christmas cards, and they were, well, actually our first Christmas card. It was a personalized version, and friend and family. Frankly, I just looked quickly at the pictures, and I didn't look at the greeting. But I am amazed at how many Christmas cards I get from followers of Jesus. These are people I know that say Happy Holidays or have a Santa Claus on them. It's a stunner for me. And this I don't entirely understand because this is the season when everyone expects you to kind of, quite literally, I guess, play the religious card. That is, send a card that has religious content to it. Everybody expects that. Nobody's in the least wise offended if they receive a Christmas card that is about Jesus and not about Santa. And so I'm just amazed at why so many Christians choose to send out holiday greetings or Christmas cheer kind of cards and never make even the slightest attempt to say anything substantive about the reason that, you know, what, a third of the world is celebrating this season. Now, we have a piece on the website at str.org. If you go there, you'll see right on the front page somewhere the enforcer has posted a commentary that I've done along these lines. So I'm not going to give you the whole nine yards here, but just let me encourage you to be careful about how you choose your cards and make sure you choose a card that says something meaningful about Jesus. Now, I know this is hard to do. In fact, I think it was about a was it a couple days before Thanksgiving that my wife and I went out to a large Christian store in the area where we live to rummage through their stock of Christmas cards to find something that was acceptable. This is hard to do, by the way. You're not going to find much in a secular store. And surprisingly, you're not going to find much in a Christian store. Now, they don't have all the Santas and the, you know, Happy Holidays stuff, but the things that they do have, to me, are a bit schmarmy. So I'm sympathetic if you're having a hard time finding something that says something meaningful. And it may be that you don't find something that says something meaningful in an elegant way, all right? Okay, fine. Find something that says something meaningful in an inelegant way. This is the time to make your statement. Now, in a number of years in the past, my wife has actually made our own cards, and I have worked with her on the wording, and we have put together. She did the, you know, kind of assembled the artwork, and we had these produced, and she pasted them all together, and they're wonderful. And we get comments about the fine handiwork my wife was responsible for in putting together these clever cards, and so therefore we were able to write our own script. And if you go to str.org and click on the link. To the piece about Christmas cards. What is the title to that, Melinda? Can you put that up on which? Christmas cards, something. Well, you'll see it. It should be obvious. I haven't seen it myself, but she says you'll be able to find it without any trouble. There actually is I've included the text of some cards that we've done in the past. If you want to steal that and put it in a card, you're welcome to do so. Just print it out on your computer and paste it into a card. That's fine with me. This time, because we had a number of time constraints in our life, we're not making cards, but we picked out. We have 250 cards to send out. That's a lot. And so it's hard to find 250 of the same thing in any store. So we ended up finding two different things, and I like each for different reasons. The first one here is this is what's going out this year. It's just it's got kind of a manger scene on the front with sheep and camels and the baby Jesus. Okay. And it simply says in larger letters, we believe, dot, 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 and it lists the things that we claim to hold to be true. Remember, a belief is to hold that a thing is so. All beliefs are truth claims. So what is it that we believe? We believe in the miracle of the virgin birth. I like that. Affirmation right away of the miracle. We believe in a tiny babe who came to save the earth. We believe in a risen Savior who forgives sin, and in a love that knows no end. So those four statements are on the front, and you open it up. Merry Christmas, it says, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, Luke 2:14, out of the King James Version. So that's the first card. So that's a statement. In a way, it's a little bit clunky, but at least it says it clearly. There you go. The second one, which was the first one that I'd chosen, has just a kind of a manger scene. Nobody's there. There's a shadow of the cross falling across the manger on the card on the front. And in gold letters on the front, it says, from his first cry in Bethlehem to his last cry on Calvary. I think that's kind of clever, tying the two together. By the way, if you read in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, the writer of Hebrews, talking about God coming to this earth to die, says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So when Jesus was born, the incarnate Son of God, at the moment that the babe was born, is addressing the Father, saying, thank you for this body that you've given me so that this body can be sacrificed for people. And that's why this connection between the cry in Bethlehem and the cry on Calvary, I think, is so appropriate. From his first cry in Bethlehem to his last cry on Calvary, he has given us the gift of his undying love. And then you open it up, and it has a couple of different things. First, to finish the statement of the card, may God's saving love shine brightly upon you at this special season of faith. Now, there's a couple of demerits there for the word faith, because, as you may know, I don't like the word faith. I think that it sounds to many people like religious wishful thinking, because it's too easy to add some other words to it, like leap of or blind. But I'll put up with it this time because I think overall the card is good. May God's saving love shine brightly upon you at this special season of faith. And then on the left side, it has a verse and a scripture verse. And the verse, which is written by someone, this is not a scriptural verse, but like a poem. It goes like this. Our Savior, light of the world, rejoicing we tell the nativity story. When the light of the world came in brilliance and glory. But still we remember there is more to be told, his great sacrifice that was yet to unfold. For his mission as Savior could not be complete until heavy nails pierced his hands and his feet. So may we recall both the gift of his birth and the gift of salvation he gave to all on earth. And then it has 2 Corinthians 4:6 underneath that to finish out the text in the card. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I read these two cards to you just to give you an idea of what I'm doing this Christmas, to do my best to take what's out there, since we're not making it ourselves, and try to make a statement that connects Bethlehem with Calvary, with the cry of the babe and the cry of the Savior. And I hope that you take some time to do the same. 1-800-227-5278. And if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. One more thing before I go to the calls. Is this a call up? It is. Before I go to the caller, I've done something different this Christmas, or I'm doing something different. Usually I say Merry Christmas, as does everyone else, and I've changed that this year, partly because the phrase Merry Christmas is kind of the appropriate term for the year, for the season, but it's also almost so ubiquitous it's become trite, and it just becomes a sound that people hear during this time of year, those who are willing to use it at least. And so I want to just try to freshen it up a little bit. And I understand in the United Kingdom, they don't say Merry Christmas. They say Happy Christmas. It's the same idea. But, you know, if you tell people Happy Christmas, as I've been doing the last couple of days, it's like they take note. It's different. It stops them just a little bit. And that's what I like to see around this time. Something that will take the well-worn feeling out of these terms and give people something fresh and new. All right, let's go to the phones, and we have Noah in Long Beach. Noah, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Well, happy Christmas, Mr. Kokel.
Happy Christmas to you, Noah. Thanks.
Before I ask my question, I just wanted to thank you guys for your ministry, you and Melinda, and everybody at Stand to Reason. I know it's a group effort. You guys are just awesome and fostering the life of the mind for Christ, and it's just wonderful to have you guys.
Well, we appreciate that, and I'm glad you recognize it is a group effort. I get the I'm in front, and I get most of the accolades, the thanks directly to me, but I try to pass on as much as I can to the staff because you're right, it is completely a team effort. So thanks for noticing that.
Yeah, well, you guys are doing a great job. I don't know if you remember, about a month ago, you and Melinda and a couple others from your ministry were actually eating at a restaurant in Long Beach. I guess I can leave it unnamed. And you were getting up to leave, and I actually stopped you and showed you that I was sitting right next to you guys, and I was listening to my MP3 player.
That's right.
To decision-making in the will of God.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, that's me. So I just thought I'd let you
know. That's good. Thank you. And it's just a little lesson that we always should be on our best behavior. You never know who's sitting right next to you. So it was nice of you to introduce yourself, too. Thanks.
Okay, well, here's my question. I am talking to a group of atheists on YouTube. I have a little apologetics thing that I'm doing on the site on YouTube.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm in a discussion on moral objectivism and moral relativism. I am a moral absolutist or a moral objectivist.
Good.
And the topic has come up about a nature of moral objectivism, particularly the intuitional aspect of it.
Okay, let me ask a question before you continue. Did you post a little kind of advertisement for my talk on moral relativism to the Veritas Forum that's linked?
That is me.
No,
yes.
Kidding. You kind of woke up one morning, you got your cap on backwards.
Oh,
to say
oh man, yes, you've actually seen it. You know what's funny is I actually never take that hat off in my videos. It's my little my little signature now. I took my hat off once, and people told me to put it back on because it's like my
That's how they recognize. Well, I have to tell you, I was quite. I'm glad that I'm talking to you because I was quite impressed by seeing that clip. And we have just started running our series of videos that Stand to Reason has posted there on YouTube. And then you know when you run one, then other people's videos came up. And I think I did a search on Coco once, and there you were. So I listened to what you had to say, and I was, in fact, I told my wife and I told the enforcer of the great plug that you gave the talk that I did at the Veritas Forum a number of years ago for UCLA.
Yeah.
And I like the attitude, too, that you said, you know, just go listen to this, spend 56 minutes and listen to it, and then get back to me and talk to me about it. And I like that's I like the attitude, the just the willingness to engage in conversation and let your, in a sense, your claims be somewhat provisional.
Yeah.
Just stir up your thinking a little bit. Let's get back and we'll chat a little. And that was, I just think it was sensational. So I really noticed it and I appreciate it. That.
Well, that's really awesome. I appreciate that. And it's actually fostered a lot of.
And it was clear to me that you were involved there on YouTube in that great forum to try to engage people in conversation. So tell me what you ran into with the atheists and intuitions.
There's a lot of relativists, and I'm you know, that's genuinely not too difficult to handle for the most part. But there are, however, a lot of atheists who are actually moral objectivists.
Yeah.
Who are moral absolutists in some sense. Now, the point of contention that a lot of them have brought up is this notion of that we come to the table with a sort of a priori intuition about certain moral topics. For example, murder or
torturing babies for fun or something.
Sure,
like
yeah,
that,
that's
yeah.
a famous example like that. And
right.
we actually bring these things to the table, and they. You know, inform our language, inform our actions, and
right.
things like that. Now,
which is my argument, which is basically my argument against relativism. We already know better than relativism, right?
Yes. Now, I guess my question would be, with regards to intuition, you had made a statement that if we're something to the effect of if we're a properly functioning human being, we'll have this sort of intuition. Now,
right.
I take it that. People who heard me say that sort of misconstrued it, and they seem to think that what I'm saying is when I make that sort of argument that that if you basically don't agree with moral intuition, you're not a properly functioning human being.
Right.
So I was wondering if you could unpack what you meant by that.
Yeah, sure. I'm glad you asked this because I can go into some more depth on this. We're going to have to break and. Actually, why don't we take a break right now, Noah? I'll put you on hold, and then we'll come back, and I'll give you some time, okay?
Okay.
Okay, hold on just a minute. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, coming back to you after these messages. You know that Stand to Reason is back with an unmatched cruise conference experience featuring some of the top Christian thinkers in the country. On August 2nd, 2008, we'll set sail from Vancouver, BC for 8 days aboard one of Holland America's finest cruise ships. We're planning a voyage you'll never forget. It's specifically designed for those who want to represent Christ to a world looking for answers to life's toughest questions. Here's our plan. We want to challenge you with thoughtful presentations, answer your questions in open forum discussions, and enrich you through interaction and fellowship with expert speakers and fellow passengers. Add to that the stunning splendor of the Alaskan coastline and a 7-day itinerary that includes Glacier Bay, Skagway, Juneau, and Ketchikan. I'll be joined by some of our distinguished guest speakers, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell. Come and join Stand to Reason and our lineup of speakers for a memorable spiritual adventure. You'll enjoy plenty of fun and relaxation, along with ample opportunity to meet our speakers, ask questions, and enjoy each other's company. Listen, if studying Christian subjects with some of the sharpest minds on the planet in the fellowship of other believers of kindred spirit aboard a beautiful ship sailing the Alaskan coastline sounds like your idea of a perfect vacation, then this is the trip for you. As always, you don't need any prior understanding of the subject matter. Simply bring a desire to learn in a relaxing environment. We planned everything about this trip with your enjoyment and your enrichment in mind. But don't just take my word for it. Visit STR.org and see what other guests of Stand to Reason have said about past STR cruises. Save the date. Download the brochure from str.org and then contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. They're helping us with our trip, and their skilled staff are committed to answering all your questions. I look forward to seeing you on board.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. That Amy Grant gets a lot of airtime at the Kokel household right around this time of year. She just does the Christmas carol so well. Let's see. Oh, we just had this great spot reminding you about our Alaska cruise coming up August 2nd through 9th, and I'm already looking forward to this. I just found out from the enforcer I'm doing one talk, so I have to do something. But, you know, we've got such a great lineup of additional speakers. I don't want to take away from what they're doing. Of course, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell, and it's the kind of the father and son team there. And Sean, I've not met Josh before. I've had Sean in my home many, many times. And, of course, JP is a good friend. So we are looking forward to a great time together. And not just of thinking and reflecting on spiritual things, but Alaska is kind of like the penultimate cruise. If you do one cruise in your life, hopefully you can do more than that. But if you only can do one, Alaska is the place to go, and we've got a great schedule set up. So go to our website at str.org, get more information about that, and hope to see you on board. Let's go back to Noah. Let me find the button here. Noah.
Yeah.
Well, I was just telling the enforcer I was tickled to be able to talk to you because I just told her in the car that I had seen your little clip there. So, okay, let me try to explain it this way, and I'm going to go back over some foundational things for the rest of the listeners and also to provide some momentum for you, because sometimes the best way to deal with this kind of thing is to, in a sense, start from the beginning. Yeah. If somebody were to argue with me that there were no numbers, and I would say, I actually don't believe that you believe that. And then he might say, well, of course there are no numbers. Let me give you two good reasons. Now, of course, you can see right away that his own way of responding is self-refuting, because he's talking about two reasons. And indeed, he's given me, when he says there are no numbers, that's a statement with four words in it. So everything about his activity and conversation demonstrates his deep conviction that numbers exist, even though he's arguing against them.
Okay.
Now, if there was somebody who was incapable of distinguishing between 1, 2, and 3. He couldn't distinguish between plurals and singulars, for example. In other words, he really was numbers challenged in a very deep sense. You would realize that there's nothing wrong with the first one. He doesn't realize what he's saying. Deep down, he believes in numbers, but he thinks he doesn't, okay? The second case, though, this person, there's something wrong with them. They're not properly functioning if they can't distinguish between singulars and plurals. In fact, that person would not survive. So you see the difference there between saying, I don't believe in something, and actually not believing in it because it's not even available to you. Okay? Now, the same thing could be said about rationality and specifically about morality. My foundational argument in favor of objective morality, and that's the terminology I'm going to stick with. I think the word absolutes should be tossed out, frankly, because it's so troublesome. And the definition that an absolute is that which is true at all times and all places for all people, this is not a helpful definition. In any event, my case for objective morality is that everyone could see it. It's almost like saying, here's my argument for the fact that if you were standing next to me, Noah, that there's a pen on my desk. There it is. I'm pointing at it. Do you see it? If you don't see it, you're blind. Okay? I point at morals. It's not something you see physically, but it's something, you know, it's evidenced in our language. And so the argument is basically we all see these things. We behold them directly through a faculty called intuition. Now, this is an epistemological thing. That is the way that we know this. Now, if you couldn't see the pen in front of me, you'd be blind. Unless you were just really confused and you thought I was referring to something else. But if being blind would be not properly functioning. By the same way, people who deny morality, I think, actually believe in morality, and all I have to do is listen to them talk for a little while, and I could see the words that they're using that point to the same thing I'm pointing at. So I point to morality, and they point to morality with their language. So they actually do believe in it. Now, if there's somebody that didn't really believe in right and wrong, like a sociopath, that is not a properly functioning human being. So a person who lives their lives as if there are no morals, then these people are deeply troubled. There's something wrong there, and we all can see this. I'm not suggesting that somebody who disagrees with me is not properly functioning. I'm suggesting that someone who actually does not have moral categories to operate from, has no conscience whatsoever, that person is not properly functioning, and everybody agrees with me.
Yeah.
That's why we have this class of people that we refer to as sociopaths. They're a problem. They're a homicide detective's worst nightmare.
Yeah. Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I mean, I agree with that. I guess, just to really quickly play devil's advocate.
Okay.
Well, it's not really playing devil's advocate, but what do you think is the greatest opponent to the sort of intuitional approach to it? I mean, saying that this is sort of the mechanism from which we build our morality off of is this sort of intuitional aspect. What do you think is the challenger to that in terms of maybe the naturalistic worldview? In other
sure.
words, for an atheist who actually still holds moral objectivism, what do you think is the best opposition to that?
Okay, very well phrased. And let me make a distinction here that you probably understand, but I'm not sure all of our listeners know. And that is, when I talk about intuition, I am talking about – I'm referring to the eyes that see the moral thing. Okay? So intuition is our eyes, as it were. Seeing, beholding the moral thing, which we then describe in language. And we talk about the problem of evil. We talk about justice and fairness. We talk about people doing what they shouldn't be doing. And all these are all examples. We say that's tyranny or you're not listening to me. Like all of these things are smuggled in kind of moral concepts that depend upon genuine morality for their meaning. So when I say that intuition helps us to see morality, I'm just simply talking about the faculty that allows us to know it in some fashion. So I'm talking about the epistemology. There's my term. But what the faculty that allows us to know it doesn't tell us is it doesn't tell us what the source of the morality is. And that is called the grounding question. Grounding questions are questions that explain why a thing is the way it is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, you know the distinction.
Yeah.
So you'll have somebody like Christopher Hitchens, and he believes in morality as far as I know. I think that's, you know, he talks about all this evil in the world that Christians
sure.
have done, blah, 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 blah. But he does not – so I think he's a moral realist, and there are more and more atheists that you'll run into who are moral realists, also known as moral objectivists. So how do they then ground it? Now, I don't have to do the intuition thing with them because they're already there. They know there is morality.
Yeah.
Now the question comes to explaining it. Now, I explain it theistically. A moral God, in some significant way, God is the one who grounds morality. It's best explained by a moral lawgiver, and there's ways that you can play that out, but essentially that's the way they ground it. Here's the competition. The competition is, no, you don't need God, because reason is adequate to explain morality. And I got this from Gary Wills. I got this approach or this challenge from Gary Wills, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author and historian from University of Northwestern University, a significant player and a liberal Catholic himself. But when the issue of how people know morality came up, I said that they can know it through intuitions, but it's the grounding is the problem. He said, I don't understand why he shot back so aggressively that morality can be grounded in reason. Because I would think even if he's a liberal Roman Catholic, he believes in God, and that seems to make sense of morality, so you don't need to go anywhere else. The problem with assuming that reason is what grounds it is that reason is probably a way that people – it's just another word that is describing intuitions.
Yeah. Okay. That's
so there is some mental faculty that grabs it, and so he's confused the epistemological mechanism with the grounding mechanism. And he hasn't told us anything. So when he said, and that's why I think this falters, he said there are 1,000 ethical systems that are explained by reason. Well, there, first of all, there aren't 1,000 ethical systems. There's maybe 10, if you really stretch, a dozen, if you will, but not hardly any more. So there's not 1,000. And tell me what – this is what I would ask, so I'm role-playing a little with you here. Tell me what about reason itself, that is the laws of reason or the laws of deduction or any kind of rational enterprise. Tell me what about anything that you know about reason – that informs any action as to whether it's right or is it wrong.
Yeah.
Now, some people might say, well, it's rational to say that it's wrong to torture babies for fun. But here I'm going to pick at that. And I'm going to say, it's strictly speaking, it's not rational. It is part of the mental, reasonable, rational capacity of human beings, if you're using that word in the most expansive sense. But that makes us different from animals. But if you're talking about the faculty of reason, there is nothing about reason that tells us about morality. That is informed by a different intuition. We have rational intuitions and we have moral intuitions. And so there's a different intuition that informs that. You could actually be really stupid, like a low IQ, and have no trouble knowing right from wrong. You know, it's just a different faculty. And so I'm going to argue that you, the person who advances reason then as the explanation for the existence of morality, that's the grounding question, is not answering the question. He's missing the point.
Yeah.
So
yeah, it's always seemed like a vague term to me, too, when they say, you know, well, we ground morality in reason. And when you get them to unpack what reason actually is in that sort of context, it gets a little hairy from there. I mean, yeah. A lot of things get mixed into play,
right,
sociobiological
right.
evolution and origin and the epistemological aspect. I think that's the big thing that's causing trouble with the people that I've been talking to on YouTube is that I just kind of caught that when you were talking. It seems to be confusing the sort of epistemological approach with the grounding of morality. And
right.
I've actually made a couple videos on why I believe God is the most is. The best source for grounding of
right.
morality.
Right. Now, I do deal with that in the last chapter of Relativism. I don't know if you have a copy of that book or not. But and I ask – first, you start asking questions about – I think I just did a Solid Ground recently on this too. But you have to ask questions about morality. You look at it like a scientist might look at a bug and you say, what do I see? And you notice some characteristics of it. And one of the characteristics is it has a certain incumbency or oughtness to it. There's obligation, okay? We also have, it seems like, with healthy people, a sense of guilt when you don't do what you ought to do. And the guilt is a sense of foreboding. Now, I'm going to suggest that the foreboding is this awareness that we ought to be punished that comes with it. And so it's a fear of the punishment that we ought to get when we break one of those laws. Now, that needs some explaining, too. And you might be able to just, you know, kind of pawn that off on society. But I think it fits nicely with the idea that if there is a personal God who grounds morality, then it explains the foreboding because there's going to be a day of reckoning.
Yeah, I've actually gone into the ins and outs of each of these things that you mentioned in separate videos because I've had a lot of people say the types of things that you just said, that it's really an evolutionary aspect. You know, we feel bad because society has made us feel this way with regards to certain moral activities.
Okay.
But
a person who would say, this is so strange, Noah, that somebody would make that statement who knows anything about evolution. Society making you feel some way has absolutely no influence on what your child feels who gets your genes. No social pressures of any kind, no environmental pressures directly of any kind can cause your genes to change so that your with the exception of mutagenic drugs, you know, like X-ray machines or something like that. But you know what I'm talking about. Certainly not this thing that they describe can have any effect on passing a new trait on to the next generation.
Yeah.
That is a view from the 19th century that was thoroughly discredited. It's called Lamarckism. In any event, so it's odd. And this is where the devil's in the details. And I would encourage you, Noah, to push them a little further and ask some questions like, tell me exactly how that works. How does it, the fact that society makes you feel bad about things, somehow get caught up in the evolutionary framework of things?
Yeah, especially considering that, you know, if moral values do exist, they're the types of things that aren't physical that can't, you know, in terms of evolution, it's very difficult to understand how something that's immaterial could evolve a certain way over time.
Yes, Darwinism is a materialistic process.
Yes,
right,
yes,
right.
Yes.
So it's... Okay. It sounds like you're on to, you know, you're doing a great job, first of all. You're taking a very, I think, sophisticated approach to this, and it sounds like you're just really, you're clever in the way you deal with these things, and I'm impressed. So stay at it. And you might refine things a little bit and keep pressing on the issue of the grounding question, because I think that's the real difficult one for them. And I actually don't know of an alternative. Here's what people have said. When you press them on the grounding question, they say, well, it's just part of the furniture of the universe. We just discover it, you know?
Yeah.
And, well, that's a way out, but it's kind of a cop-out.
Yeah, that's what I've noticed. They'll try and ground it in some sort of vague notion of human personhood, and it just I'm still sort of confused on what that exactly means.
Especially when it is our moral sense that is what character helps establish us in some people's minds as persons. In other words, it's not personhood that causes morality; it's morality that distinguishes us as persons. You know,
yeah.
So, but keep in mind, there is no silver bullet here, or magic bullet, Noah. It isn't as if you can kind of get it all together in just a perfect case and they say, oh, there it is. Oh, I get it. Thanks.
Oh, I have noticed that.
Because, you know, people have a lot of reasons for turning, for rejecting things, and only one kind of reason is rational.
Yeah.
So in much of the time when you'd give a careful characterization, people are going to turn it down for something else. And I think ultimately rebellion is the big deal there. You know, people just don't want to bend the knee.
I agree completely.
Yeah. So.
All right. Well, hey, thanks for your time, Greg. I appreciate it.
Noah, keep up the good work.
All right. You too.
Okay. That was a great phone call, friends, and deeply encouraged. Noah, I don't know. I saw the clip, and I suspect he's 18. 19? If he's 20, he's a young-looking 20. But here's a young man who is getting some training on our website, listening to our stuff, and embracing and engaging and getting into valuable conversations that I know God is going to use to make a difference. So he's a great example of what we're trying to do here. 1-800-227-5278. I'll get to Sherry in Santa Barbara in a minute and to your call if you give us a call. And that will be right after this break. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on Is the Supernatural Real? Is Jesus a Prophet or the Son of God? Do All Roads Lead to God? Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at sdr.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs. Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and co-workers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2 and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON. to reason.
Is that a Christmas carol? It's almost like Mannheim Steamroller. I mean, they have these aggressive things. Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason. 1-800-227-5278. Plenty of room on the lines if you'd like to chat with me. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Let's go to Santa Barbara and Sherry. Welcome to Stand to Reason. Sherry, hi.
Hi. I was just appreciating what you were talking about earlier about the Christmas greetings and all that. And but personally, I have trouble with even saying Christmas. I guess the I just feel like linking the word Christ with Mass is kind of offensive to me personally.
Okay. That's not what that means, but okay.
It isn't?
It doesn't mean like the Mass.
Okay.
I don't think it has – well, look, it. I could be mistaken on this one because I haven't done a research on it. Have you actually researched the etiology?
No, I haven't.
The etymology of the words?
No, I'm just assuming because I figured that this was originally a Catholic holiday that they were the ones that got it going, and then Christians.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church was in its ascendancy when this was done.
Yeah.
You know what? I actually do not know. I never thought of that, and since there's only one S on Christmas, not two S's like Mass, that I never thought that there was a connection between the two. But remember, words are conventional, and just because the original meaning of the word or the etymology, the history of the word coming into use, had something to do with the Roman Catholic Mass, doesn't mean that using those terms now has anything to do with such a thing.
Well, I guess I would think about what God would think about linking. If it is talking about the Mass, that I would think more about what God would think about putting his son's name with something that really is not really giving credit to what he did once and for all.
Yeah, I don't think it bothers God one bit because there is no – I mean, it may be that if the Mass itself is theologically objectionable, that God is offended by that. But having those word attached to it, I'm sure that this doesn't trouble him at all. Look at the months, the days of the week, Saturday, months of the year. These are Saturday. I mean, these are things that have connections with astrology, with pagan gods and things like that. In other words, the etymology of the word is from those sources, but those words do not mean those things anymore. And if they don't mean them to us, then God is not the least bit troubled, I'm sure, that somehow this word that used to have some meaning in the past, which doesn't now, is associated with his son's name.
Well, I guess it would be more along the lines of taking his name in vain and not really being careful how you use it, or like how people use Christ's name as a swear word.
Yeah.
Yeah, you could look at it as, well, people are just using it as a swear word, and I realize.
But I don't see how Christmas is doing that. I mean, it, that's not taking it in vain. That's not using it in a careless way. I don't see how it is.
If it's linked with the word Mass, which is not, following, I figure, biblical, it's just goes against what Christ has done on
the
cross.
Yeah, but the point that I'm making is it's not linking it with the Mass. I would be surprised if hardly anybody had that thought, and whether that when they use the I guarantee you that nobody who says the word Christmas is associating Christ with the Mass. Apparently, this term came out of 1038, Christ's Mass, Middle English. The enforcer just looked it up for me.
Oh, good. Okay.
So I guess the etymology does entail the language there, double S. But
yeah.
It would be interesting to see. It may be that the word Mass has a meaning applied to the Roman Catholic Sunday observance, and it also has a meaning applied to Christ. So let's just say that the word was that the word mass meant celebration, and so the Catholic mass, i.e., celebration, happened on Sunday morning, or Christmas is the celebration of Christ. So they are both referring to a common meaning. The Christmas is not referring to the so-called sacrifice of the Mass that happens on Sunday for Roman Catholics.
Okay.
Even if it did originally, I'm suggesting that originally it may not have, but even if it did originally, it doesn't mean that now. And so I see no problem whatsoever with using the term Christmas, even if that's where the name began. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I get what you're saying. I think me personally, I guess we have to go according to our own conscience and of what we're taking lightly. And
that's right.
And trying to be careful of what, each word we utter. And I'll be caught off guard, and I'll end up saying it to someone right back, and then I'll go, wait, I'm still not comfortable saying that.
Well,
I guess I'm just trying to find a better way to say something, to greet someone during these,
There is no better way. there isn't. Anything you say is going to sound really weird.
Yeah,
I mean, you could
exactly.
say, well, happy Jesus birthday or something
right,
like that. And
right.
But that sounds, well, that would work, but it almost sounds a little corny, and people go, oh, all right. She's weird, kind of thing. I mean, sometimes you can go a little overboard in the way this is done, and it just seems a little quirky. But if that's your thing, then that's fine. Do that.
Okay.
It is important, just to underscore a comment that you made a few moments ago. It is important It is important not to injure your own conscience.
Exactly.
If your conscience holds to one thing, then you keep with your conscience. But remember, Paul said that originally about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and eating meat sacrificed to idols is not wrong.
Right.
He says if you think it's wrong, then you shouldn't do it. But your conscience is misinformed. Mm-hmm. And those whose conscience is misinformed is called a weaker brother, essentially the immature, spiritually immature brother. So the conscience ought to be a guide, but it also is important to get your conscience properly informed, I guess, would be a way of putting it, so that you're not feeling bad about doing things for which there is really no objective moral harm connected. So, and I think that's the case here. If you still continue to be troubled by using the word Christmas because of the association you think it has with the Roman Catholic Mass, then you shouldn't use the term if it's genuinely injuring your conscience. But I think it would be better for you to have a more realistic understanding of how that word works. I don't think it's taking the Lord's name in vain, or it's a frivolous use of his name in any sense. And I don't know anybody who does except for you.
Well,
okay.
I don't mind being alone in something, but I will definitely give it some more thought. And
good.
You know,
well, that's good.
I appreciate your comments.
Yes, and Sherry, I didn't mean that last comment to be condescending. I don't know anybody, but I meant it in the sense that it's possible to be a majority of one.
That's
one
right.
person's right and everybody's wrong. But if you are the only one who holds something to be so, it's always smart to consider if maybe everybody else is right and you're the one who's wrong, rather than the other way around.
Well, I know there's a lot of believers that, well, I don't know a lot, but I know a few that I believe are sincere, that they kind of stay out of the Christmas thing altogether.
Yeah.
And so, I know they would have no problem with that. I don't do that altogether. My husband's not a believer, so I bend, a lot of things, but I try mm-hmm. to be careful with what I say and to do at least have integrity.
Sure.
And I do use it as a source of just talking about Christ and what
yes.
I think about the
good
real
for you.
Meaning is. And but I just try to keep my conscience.
Good
you know,
for you. Yes,
clear.
And exactly. And I'm glad you're thinking in those terms. Sometimes we can have an oversensitive conscience, though. So
yes.
I hope I've given you some things to think about here today.
You have.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
All right. Bye bye. Now, this is interesting. We should check this out afterwards, or maybe at the office tomorrow or something, just out of curiosity. What does the word mass actually mean? Oh, that's what you're doing right now. Oh, okay, good. I know that there's sensitivity a lot of people have about the, you know, some people won't say the word gosh because they think this is, well, that's just a variation of God. And so instead of saying, you know, gosh darn it, they'll say, oh, sugar or something. Because if they say gosh darn it, then that sounds too much like God damn it. And so they don't want to say the second, so they don't say the first, because it's almost like saying the same thing in different terms. Now, this to me is kind of crazy, because gosh is a substitute for the other, God, for example, only in the sense in the placeholder in your language. It's not the meaning. When people say God when they're angry, they're not calling on God. They're just using that word to express their anger, and it's inappropriate for them to do so because it's God's name. But it's fine for them to find some other word that's not vulgar in itself to express the same emotion with. And if it starts with G, fine. So all kinds of words people won't use. Okay, originally the word mass was used to dismiss the end of the church service. Is that right? I'm reading notes here, Kevin. A dismissal at the end of the church service. So when they say, it was the name for a dismissal at the end of a church service. Well, if that's the case, I don't know what it's doing in Christmas or in church, because Mass is the whole thing, not the dismissal. So I'm confused at this point. A benediction. Okay. So Christ's benediction of sorts. Christ's dismissal. Christmas. I don't know. Doesn't bother me, though. Did you know that apparently they found Nehemiah's wall? Remember Nehemiah built that wall? I know it's a blessing. A benediction is a blessing. So you're saying like Christ's blessing? That's Christmas? Okay. This, according to the AP, a wall mentioned in the Bible's Book of Nehemiah and long sought by archaeologists apparently has been found, an Israeli archaeologist says. A team of archaeologists discovered the wall in Jerusalem's ancient city of David during a rescue attempt on a tower that was in danger of collapse, said Ilat Mazar, head of the Institute of Archaeology at the Shalem Center, a Jerusalem-based research and educational institute and leader of the dig. Artifacts including pottery shards and arrowheads found under the tower suggested that both the tower and the nearby wall are from the 5th century B.C., the time of Nehemiah, Mazur said this week. Scholars previously thought the wall dated to the Hasmonean period, from about 142 B.C. to 37 B.C. So this little piece of information here that might encourage you, this happens a lot, by the way, where they do a little digging and then they find something that has been denied, poo-pooed, dismissed by many, and then they dig the thing up. And it turns out that the biblical record is speaking accurately here. Let's see. The findings suggest that the structure was actually part of the same city wall the Bible says Nehemiah built. Rebuilt, I should say. The book of Nehemiah gives a detailed description of construction of the walls destroyed earlier by the Babylonians. We're amazed, she said. I guess this is a woman. Eliat. We are amazed, she said, noting that the discovery was made at a time when many scholars argued that the wall did not exist. This was a great surprise. It was something we didn't plan. Always like that kind of thing. The first phase of the dig, completed in 2005, uncovered what Mazar believes to be the remains of King David's palace built by King Hiram of Tyre and also mentioned in the Bible. I guess that would be Second Samuel. Ephraim Stern, professor emeritus of archaeology at Hebrew University and chairman of the State of Israel Archaeological Council, offered support for Mazar's claim. The material she showed me is from the Persian period, the period of Nehemiah. He said, I can sign on the date of the material she found. Okay, now there's contention, though. Another scholar disputed the significance of the discovery. Israel Finkelstein, professor of archaeology at Tel Aviv University, called the discovery an interesting find but said the pottery and other artifacts do not indicate that the wall was built in the time of Nehemiah. Because the debris was not connected to a floor or other structural part of the wall could have been built later. Apparently, they found all these shards that were dated to that period kind of laying around the wall, and I guess the idea is since they weren't sticking in the wall could have been built after. Which, you know, I guess in principle, if you're being really, really safe, that could be the case. The wall could have been built, theoretically, in the Ottoman period. That would be later. It's not later than the pottery. That's all we know. So there's the latest biblical archaeology. 1-800-227-5278. We've got another hour broadcasting ahead of us and a lot of room on the lines. If you're in the 714 area code, the number 754-4150. Stay with us for hour number two of Stand to Reason.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
All right, our second hour together. And thank you for joining me. If you didn't catch the first hour, go to our website and read what I have to say about Christmas cards before you buy yours. That was my opening commentary last hour. 1-800-227-5278 and 754-4150 in the 714 area code. Love to talk to you here on our final hour of our show with you every Sunday, 3 until, 5 is the full broadcast, although in Southern Cal, we lose about 20 minutes here until the first of the year. But the rest of the markets have the full show. And I gained some new information about this question about Christmas. And thanks to Sherry, who called and was concerned about connecting Jesus' name with the word Mass, if you have difficulties with the Roman Catholic characterization of the Mass and connecting Jesus' name with that, as she does, that this could be troublesome. I had never heard that before. In fact, I had no idea what the background information for the word Christmas was at all. And so we did a little research here, and it looks like Christmas is from the Mass. That is, the Mass, M-A-S, and it's missing the second S there, but the Mass part of Christmas is, or I should say was, originally referring to the Roman Catholic Mass. And I think the word Mass is a benediction, it's a celebration, it means different things, but in this case, it was a connection between Christ and the Mass. Now, if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, in addition to the Sunday Masses they have, they also have what are called Holy Days of Obligation. That is, additional days that you need to be at the church for a celebration. And this is very important in the Roman Catholic tradition. I think there are five or six additional days that work like a Sunday, basically. And one of those days is Christmas, as well as New Year's, because that's the circumcision of Christ, and so that's a celebrated day as well. And on this Holy Day of Obligation, the day that Jesus was born, they would have a Mass. And I guess it came to be known as Christ's Mass, because it was the Mass they had in association with Christ's birth. So Christ's Mass, as opposed to the circumcision Mass and the Annunciation Mass, maybe it was the Assumption Mass. I lost track. I was raised Catholic, but I can't remember them anymore. But there are a couple of others. Now you have Christ's Mass that then came to be known as Christmas. And others adopted the name and forgot that the origin of the word had to do with Roman Catholic Mass. I never realized this. It never even occurred to me, but apparently that's the origin. However, it does not have that meaning for people using the term today. And therefore, it seems to me there's no trouble. No one should have any qualms about about connecting the two. Indeed, even if it did mean that, I wouldn't have any qualms with that personally. So, all right, back to the phones, and let's talk with Rick in San Diego. Rick, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, good, sir.
I was listening to your comments on moral reasoning, and first of all, sociopathy is, we don't really call it that anymore. It's called antisocial personality disorder now, just to let you give you an
answer. What's it called?
Antisocial personality disorder, or ASPD for short.
Okay, well, that must be some psycho heads in the ivory tower that calls it that, because I'd never heard that before, and everybody else I know calls it sociopath, so I'm going to stick with that word until this rank and file moves.
This is what I do. Look it up in the DSM-4.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah, but most people don't know the terms in the DSM. They know the popular terms, and if you're going to talk to most people, that's the best
way. Actually, sociopathy used to be the clinical term until the DSM-3 was a
Well, again, that
term.
People did. I'm sure that people didn't understand even the term sociopathy because they still use the term sociopath.
Right, correct.
Yeah, yes. The deal here is, Rick, when you want to communicate to people, you got to speak language they understand, and that's the language
fine,
that,
that's my thing. But what I wanted to talk about is the whole idea of moral reasoning. Now, I can tell you that, in the years I've done a ton of research, and in the years that I've been looking at stuff like this, I'm a personality theorist, and so in the years I've been looking at this stuff, we know that there's most behaviors is learned. We know that.
Okay.
Got good evidence for it, good research for it, good scientific basis for it. But on the flip side of that, I will tell you from a clinical side of point of view that there's something else going on there. And I'm not a Christian, by the way.
It's all right.
Give you a heads up straight up front. From a clinical point of view, there's something else going on there. And I think the person that does the best job of really mapping that out in layperson type language is Peck in his book People of the Lie. I think he does a really good job.
Okay, I'm not exactly sure what it is you're referring to. Our discussion was about moral realism and how we know morality, and my convictions that.
Moral reasoning, going back to the idea of moral reasoning.
Well, moral reasoning is a different enterprise than we are talking about. We are talking about the discovery of morality. Moral reasoning is when you take moral principles and then you work with them to try to figure out in any given situation what the right thing is to do and which moral principle applies in which way in any given situation. That's what I would consider moral reasoning.
I kind of jumped in there at the very end of your dialogue.
Oh, well, that might be a problem because you didn't catch most of the conversation. Okay. Why don't you go ahead and make your particular point and let me respond?
Okay, yeah. The point is that, I think that there's something else going on there now, whether it's God or – I actually do believe that there's something out there. I don't know what it is.
Well, are you saying that you believe in morality, that moral rules exist, that moral obligations objective features?
I'll tell you why I believe that. I believe it because of the lack of morality that I've seen in some individuals, apparently from the very start, in the evidence of morality in those individuals.
Okay.
But one thing I will say with people who are sociopathic is that they know the difference between right and wrong. It's not a lack of knowledge.
It just doesn't apply. They have no conscience.
They have no conscience about it.
No sense of anguish about it. Right, right. Because they're basically self-consumed. But the knowledge of these things are in a sense, intellectual. They are aware that there are these distinctions, but they have no bearing on their own life, and they do whatever they want for themselves.
Exactly.
They have a very refined sense of justice when they feel that they have been dealt a lousy hand, and the injustice is done them, then they squawk. You might say that sociopaths are the extreme narcissist or something like that. But I just use sociopath as an example, a person without a conscience, as somebody who's not functioning properly. They do know morality, but they're not functioning properly, and that was a challenge that was offered in the question.
That's why I called. The reason I called originally was because I didn't want anybody thinking that sociopaths don't know what they're doing. They're completely aware of they're doing.
Okay.
They're conscious that their behaviors are against society and the norm.
And they don't care.
And they don't give a
doesn't,
crap.
Yeah. Let me make a comment about one other thing you mentioned. You said that, most of the things we know are learned, and sometimes people say, well, we learned right from wrong, and therefore this undermines – this may not have been your point, but some will say we've learned right and wrong, and this somehow undermines the independent reality of right and wrong. We learned these things, and therefore we didn't get them kind of through some intuition. And my response to that is that we also learned our multiplication tables, but no one would suggest that learning these things makes the numbers appear. It just it is the way that we came to know those things, but the fact that our mama said that 2 + 2, or our first grade teacher said 2 + 2 = 4, isn't the reason we think 2 + 2 = 4. We can intuit the rational principles involved with numbers themselves and see that that's the accurate answer, even if somebody disagrees. And so that's why I think they're very similar, in the sense that even though there's training involved and we train up children with moral responsibilities, it still doesn't take away from their independent character, just like training them to do their sums doesn't take away from the independent character of numbers.
Yeah, I'll go along with you there. I think that you know, sometimes when I'm listening to programs like your own, and I actually think you're a pretty good guy, Greg. I've listened to you off and on.
I was going to ask you how you came to find the show, and if you listen very often.
This is what I kind of, you know, it's what I do, you know. I mean, as far as I'm not a philosopher like you are, but.
But you're just a guy who sits around and listens to radio shows.
Well, no, I mean, I just consume books, you know, and I'm in an academic setting. I think you understand where I'm coming from.
Sure. Tell me your last point, though, quickly, because we've got to move on.
Okay, the point is that, you know, a lot of times I listen to these shows and there's a lot of nonsense that comes out. I don't ever really call in on any of these shows, but I know I can call in on your show because you'll actually listen to what I have to say.
Good. Okay. And you're just checking to see if I got nonsense today or if I know what I'm talking about. Okay,
yeah,
Rick.
I just wanted to straighten some things out.
All right, great. Happy Christmas to you, Rick.
All right. You have a good holiday.
Bye-bye. See, good holiday there. Well, that's right. I'll take it from Rick. Let's go to Huntington Beach, and this would be Robert. Welcome to Stand to Reason, Robert.
Greg, thank you very much for your work. Keep up the good work.
Good. You're welcome.
The question that I have for you is in reference to a teaching that I've heard in the past, and it goes like this. If, say, for example, a sheep is out in the wilderness and a lion consumes it, it was God who was actually feeding the lion. And the whole idea behind this is trying to reconcile how it is that the sovereignty of God is enacted out in the reality of men's lives. And so I was thinking to myself, I don't know if that really makes sense, that point that the pastor made, because I remember the one story in Australia of a dingo ate my baby.
Yeah, that's right. They made a movie out of that one, right.
That's right. So did God feed the dingo?
Right, right.
So the question that I have for you is, how do we... how does God work in terms of the evil that happens in our lives?
Well, that question is a really big one, and it's a hard one to answer. I actually felt more comfortable responding to the lion question, but let me try to paint a fairly broad picture, and then you see where it goes. Okay, see where it takes us. God established the world to operate in a particular way. And the way that he established it to operate, he called a good thing. So there is a system. Whenever you have a system, there are always, liabilities that come along with the system. So you could say, hey, I made this new machine. It's a table saw. I was working on my table saw this morning. So it's an appropriate, timely illustration. Oh, the table saw, it's great. Yeah, it cuts wood. But because it cuts wood, it also cuts fingers if you're not careful. Okay,
yeah.
And so this is all things that are designed to function a certain way, in principle at least, could have these other things that can be problematic. So God designed a world system to work in a certain way. I think that he designed big animals to eat little animals, all right? Now, people who are young Earth creationists maybe disagree with that. That's all right. But I think that's the case. And so in one sense, you could say that God is feeding the lion with the lamb if what you mean is that this is the way that God has ordained the world to work. And so you have a feeding system, and you got people, things higher on the feeding system than the others on the lower on the food chain and that kind of stuff. But it all kind of works together in an interesting balance. It's called the balance of nature, and it's a wondrous thing, but we know it's a designed thing. It's God who is responsible. It's Father God, not Mother Nature. And so we see this design thing, and in one sense you could say, God didn't really feed the lamb to the lion. It's just that this is the way God's system has worked, that big things eat little things. And so this is the way God provides for them. Okay, fine. My wife and I rescued a lamb, we were trying to rescue a fawn that was about to be eaten by a coyote in Wisconsin a couple of years ago. And we kind of chased away the coyote, and we went and talked to the ranger, and the ranger said, and I said, well, what are you going to do? And he said, well, coyotes need to eat too, you know? And I said, oh yeah, you got a point. So we just kind of let it go. We don't know what happened, but the point is, this is the system that God has established. But did God in Elijah's case, God caused a raven to bring food to Elijah so Elijah could have dinner during the famine. Those are two different senses of God providing, you know? And I wouldn't want to confuse those if I was explaining to somebody how God provides. There is a sovereign work of God in which he sets up a system and he allows the system to play itself out to his full understanding and approval to play it out in a certain way. Now, when I say approval, it doesn't mean that he wants acts of evil to happen to individual people as a result of how the system is playing itself out, but approval in the sense that he knows in setting up the system, this is the way it's going to happen in some circumstances, and he is fully in control of those things. So, for example, he allows people to make decisions that ruin their lives. Now, God is sovereign in control of it, and he allowed the thing to take place that ruined the person's life, but he didn't cause the ruination or the decision that led to such ruination. So there's a kind of an interplay of these forces where God sets up a sovereign system that either directs, establishes, or allows, and I think the concept of decree captures all of that in one word, things that in the most ideal circumstances God would not want to happen, but other things result in that. This is what I was talking about earlier, about you make a machine a certain way. When you build a world where you have human free will, there's certain fallout that certainly is possible, and in fact, that's what eventuated. And so, that's kind of the interplay there between the ideas. I don't know if that helps any for you.
It does, because what I'm trying to do is, I don't like that particular teaching that God was feeding the lion.
I would never have put it that way either. I thought that was a very clunky way of saying it.
Yeah, because basically what it means is that it almost seems as if we are all puppets and that free will really doesn't exist, because ultimately God is the one who is making things happen. And I think that he would be confusing ordination with decree.
Yeah, that might be, depending on how you're defining those words. I was actually troubled by something different than you were. If God were feeding the lamb to the lion, I don't think determinism would follow from that. It's just that God would be involved actively in this particular thing. For example, when God fed Elijah from the raven, that didn't result in determinism, but it was a very personal act of God to bring this about. And I just think that the agency was very different in the case of lions eating lambs than the raven feeding Elijah. That's the thing that troubled me, not the other. A lot of times people think if God starts getting in there, then we become robots. This is a long way from being a robot. Just keep that in mind, okay? I got to go to break here, but just keep this thought. God can be involved in very, very direct and powerful and determinative ways without making human beings into robots.
We're a long way from that.
Okay, good talking to you, Robert. All the best. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, and more to come. Hi, this is Greg Kokel, letting you know that Stand to Reason is back with an unmatched cruise conference experience featuring some of the top Christian thinkers in the country. On August 2, 2008, we'll set sail from Vancouver, BC for 8 days aboard one of Holland America's finest cruise ships. We're planning a voyage you'll never forget. It's specifically designed for those who want to represent Christ to a world looking for answers to life's toughest questions. Here's our plan. We want to challenge you with thoughtful presentations, answer your questions in open forum discussions, and enrich you through interaction and fellowship with expert speakers and fellow passengers. Add to that the stunning splendor of the Alaskan coastline and a 7-day itinerary that includes Glacier Bay, Skagway, Juneau, and Ketchikan. I'll be joined by some of our distinguished guest speakers, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell. Come and join Stand to Reason and our lineup of speakers for a memorable spiritual adventure. You'll enjoy plenty of fun and relaxation, along with ample opportunity to meet our speakers, ask questions, and enjoy each other's company. Listen, if studying Christian subjects with some of the sharpest minds on the planet in the fellowship of other believers of kindred spirit aboard a beautiful ship sailing the Alaskan coastline sounds like your idea of a perfect vacation, then this is the trip for you. As always, you don't need any prior understanding of the subject matter. Simply bring a desire to learn in a relaxing environment. We plan everything about this trip with your enjoyment and your enrichment in mind. But don't just take my word for it. Visit STR.org and see what other guests of Stand to Reason have said about past STR cruises. Save the dates, download the brochure from str.org, and then contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. They're helping us with our trip, and their skilled staff are committed to answering all your questions. I look forward to seeing you on board. Greg Kokel back with you here. Stand to Reason. Clear Thinking Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, every Sunday, 3 to 5. By the way, regarding that Alaska cruise, you know, it just occurred to me, actually the enforcer made this point. I didn't think of this on my own. Christmas is coming up. This would be a fantastic Christmas gift for someone, maybe a husband, maybe a wife, maybe one of your children. Maybe the kids get together and buy this cruise for their parents. We've had a lot of people in the past that have done the cruise on a significant anniversary, a 25-year anniversary or a 50-year anniversary, wedding anniversary. So different things that you might think of regarding the cruise. I hope you can make it. My congratulations to Simon Peterson from Auckland, New Zealand. He is our winner for this week, our Frapper winner. And in fact, I just signed your book, Simon, if you're listening, and we'll be shipping it out all the way to Auckland, New Zealand. And glad that you won. Although it struck me as Simon Peter's son, like Simon Peter, son. So congratulations, Simon. And if you're interested in winning a free book, the rest of you got to sign up. Very simple to do. Go to our website at str.org and click on the podcast icon, and there's a map that will appear, materialize before your eyes, the Frapper map, and you can kind of include yourself in our listening audience, register there, and when you do, your name will go into the hat, and who knows, we might pick your name next week for a free gift. Back to the phones. Let's see, 1-800-227-5278. We might have time for extra callers, so give us a shot. In Sydney, Australia. Wait a minute, that says line 2. Where's Brad at? Line 4, okay. In Sydney, Australia. Brad, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Nice to hear from down under. I'll be there in January, by the way.
Oh, really? What city is you going to?
I think I'm going to Melbourne, yeah.
Oh, okay.
And how far is Melbourne from Sydney?
Oh, well, it's about probably, it's sort of a quarter of the country.
Oh.
It's about 1,000 kilometers, so yes, whatever that is in miles.
Uh-huh.
The flights are very cheap, so
okay.
I may just make my way down there.
Okay, good. Well, I think you can check on the internet. You might find some information. I'll be working with Summit Ministries.
Okay.
And then in March, I'll be down in Tasmania.
Oh, okay.
That's way down. I made the blunder when Melinda said that I was scheduled for Tasmania. And I said, oh, great, I've never been to Africa. That's Tanzania, in case. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
It's a little bit like our Hawaii.
Oh, is that right? Okay.
Yeah, it's its own little island.
Uh-huh.
It's off the mainland.
Well, I'll be there for Easter week.
Oh, great.
So good. Okay, Brad, what's on your mind?
Well, I've heard you say in the past something like that the Proverbs, they're not necessarily promises for Christians, so we sort of can't expect the exact outcomes that it sometimes seems to give.
Mm-hmm.
So given that, what imperative do we have to actually follow the command there?
Well, I don't know. In many cases, they're not actually commands per se. What they are descriptions of how life works. And they are obligatory in the sense that God wants us to be wise and act with wisdom. And, of course, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, and so there's no disconnect between that which is wise and that which is morally sound. There is kind of a moral veneer to these proverbs, but they're not exactly the same as commands like you see in the New Testament or maybe the Ten Commandments or other places. We are told, for example, that we should raise our children in the fear of the Lord, and then when we go to Proverbs, we see some detail about how that might be done. So there's some guidelines to how to execute on those particulars. It's meant to be a very practical book. I'm trying to turn to it right now. I actually read I'm reading through Psalms. I just finished Psalm 150 this morning, which means I get to start in the Proverbs now. Not that I needed a special time to do it, but it just so happens that I start tomorrow in the Proverbs section. But I actually like the Proverbs because they're clever and they're kind of sometimes in riddles. I don't know if you noticed that. If you look at the opening verses of the book of Proverbs, it says that Proverbs are meant to do a number of things, and this should be a guide to some degree to the answer to your question. Proverbs are there to help you know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. So there are certainly moral qualities to that. So when you have instruction in righteousness and justice and equity in the Proverbs, obviously there's a moral imperative that's connected with that. But he says a wise man will hear and increase in learning, a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And also this will help to understand a proverb and a figure and the words of the wise and their riddles. So you've got a lot going on there. And I guess the imperative would depend entirely on and what's being talked about. I'm thinking of one spot, for example, it talks about a man, let's see, he says, a gold ring in the snout of a pig is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to his son here, that's the foil, and so he's going to be talking about a woman the son would marry. It probably works the same. If he was talking to his daughter, he'd talk about the problem with a man. But in this particular case, he's saying that if you marry a beautiful woman without discretion, you get the gold ring, but the pig comes with it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it a sin to marry a beautiful woman without discretion? I think not. It's not a sin, it's just stupid. And so he's describing that you are going to have a problem living a life with a woman like that. And he's trying to save you from the anguish. But I don't think that there's a moral imperative that's associated with that.
So what about one like...
but there may be other proverbs that there is a moral imperative associated with it. Go ahead, you have a suggestion.
So say like that we're to use corporal punishment on our children, for example. Is a Christian free to say, well, I don't think that's a good idea, so I'm not going to do that?
Well, it's like spare the rod, spoil the child kind of thing, right?
Yeah,
many lashes, I think, is a phrase. Well, the question there is, I think what's imperative there is punishment. I don't know that corporal punishment is the imperative. I think that what is being characterized there is an example of punishment that was popular, well understood at the time. But by the way, it says lashes.
Well,
so
I know it says strike with the rod.
Yeah. So does that mean if we just spank with the hand, we're not fulfilling that?
Mm.
I would think that's corporal punishment. If you mean some kind of spanking or pain to the skin type punishment, that's certainly allowed from the text. I don't know that it's commanded from that text, if the intention of the author is to command corporal punishment. Mm-hmm. I know as a father now of almost a three-year-old, that it is really, really, what's the right word, pragmatic to spank. It works. In fact, it works wonders, almost. I mean, there are times I'm talking to my daughter, and I'm trying to get her to do something, and she's terrible twos now, you know. You probably have terrible twos down in Australia too, right?
my boy is about 15 months.
Oh, 15. Well, that's a little early for this. But she's terrible twos, and there are times, when she, you know, after a while I get tired of talking. And then it's like, if you don't, whatever, do this, obey Papa right now, you're going to get a spanking. And bang, she's there. She immediately responds. She knows what that means, and she knows that we mean it. Now, we're not brutal. I mean, I still hit her on her diaper for crying out loud. And I mean, she can't feel hardly a thing, but she knows she's getting a little bit of a clutch there on the bottom, and that's punishment from Papa, and that makes her cry. In fact, sometimes when I bop her on the bottom, she looks back at me like, was that a spanking, or was that just a friendly pat? And then when she realizes it's spanking, then she'll start to cry, you know. So we're not hurting her. But I think causing pain of a certain measure is certainly appropriate, and I think it's a very powerful means of discipline. And my sense there is the disciplining of the child is what's obligatory, but not necessarily the particular or even peculiar kind of discipline that's used as an illustration of that proverb.
Okay.
Because there, you know, I mean, there's a rod being used. What if you used a paddle? You know, most people who think that means corporal punishment think a paddle would be okay, but that isn't the letter. So there's some flexibility there, and I think there might be flexibility even with the spanking thing. I just think it's unwise not to spank. I think spanking is really effective, and it helps.
Okay.
And it protects kids from being brats.
Yeah.
All righty?
Thank you so much.
Great to talk to you, Brad.
Okay.
Okay. Take care. Put a couple of shrimp on the Barbie for me. All right, time for a break. I'll be back in our final segment for Southern California audience in just a moment. This is Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs. Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind today and a little piece of kitty action there. Let's go quickly to the phones. We have a short segment coming up here. So, Jason in Maryland, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Well, thank you very much, Greg.
Sure, Jace.
I got a quick question for you, hopefully, and okay. I just want to get your opinion on the whole thing.
All right.
We're having issues with some gray issues in the Bible with our church, specifically with dancing
okay.
here and what they allow in the church and what they don't allow in the church. And supposedly there's a policy in the church that they don't allow dancing at all, but yet they're allowing a dancing ministry to go on. And
A dancing ministry to what?
It's that goes on during worship. Like they'll do creative movements, I guess you can say.
Right.
Music.
So the conflict is on the one hand, they say they don't allow dancing in the church, but they mm-hmm. still doing dance during worship. So
yeah.
maybe it's worship dance that's okay, but recreational dance in the church that isn't. Is this what they mean?
Well, actually, they say that no dancing at all doesn't happen. And it's coming to a point where this is going to have to be discussed church-wide on whether or not we should allow dancing, period, and all that. And I just wanted to know your opinion on...
Well, I don't I honestly don't see anything wrong. I don't see anything wrong with... Let me back up and put it this way. Dancing is not wrong. Dancing is not wrong. Mm-hmm. That is moving your body in a rhythmic way to music. Dancing is not wrong. Dancing was part of the worship of Israel. I was just looking at Psalm 150 because I thought maybe they had something about dancing in that, but it's mostly instruments they're talking about there. But David danced before the Lord. He danced so mightily that his clothes came off. I mean, this was part of that. Now, there has been kind of a fundamentalist objection to dancing that has kind of lodged itself in our culture. I think it's silly, personally, but I understand the concern that some people have because there are some forms of dancing that are very immodest.
Mm-hmm.
And that are meant to look sexual and inappropriately sensual. And so they don't want their children to be immodest. And so they put the kibosh on all dancing. This, I think, is a mistake. I think it's better for them to teach people the difference between immodest dancing and modest dancing. We were just watching, the White Christmas last night. Well, there's all kind of dancing in that. And it's great. It's very artistic and wonderful and romantic, but doesn't strike me as anything inappropriate with it. But some people, you know, they just get uneasy about it. Now, in your situation, though, I don't think churches should have those kinds of rules. I think that if they don't want to sponsor a dance where people get together and it's a kind of a secular kind of notion or whatever, that's fine. They don't have to do that. There's all kinds of things they don't do in churches that you can do somewhere else. If they want to have kind of a dance associated with worship, I think that's fine. And we have that in the Bible too. So I don't even know why this is a big to-do. It'd be better for them just to remove the restriction. But see, this is what happens when you have a kind of fundy approach to this stuff. You make a bunch of rules. And that's how you control your people. You just, okay, we don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with those that do. And now then it's a mess. And it would be best for them to just get rid of those rules and then just train people in appropriate behavior in appropriate circumstances. And so then you wouldn't even have a problem with dancing in church, because it seems to me there is a type of rhythmic motion that you can do in church that's completely consistent with the gravity of the service.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah, that helps a whole lot. Thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome. And Jason, in a couple of weeks, give me a call back and tell me how things went.
All right. I'll let you know.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right, bye.
Okay. Quickly to Laurel here. Laurel, thank you for holding on.
Hi, Greg. Thank you so much for being there. My question is, are there universal truths in the Bible, i.e., you know, people always quote, like, for example, Jeremiah 29:11, God's plan for your good, etc.
Right.
Or is that specifically a word for the nation of Israel at that time in history? When do we know how to separate the difference?
Okay. The answer to your first question is, yes, there are universal truths in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that every truth that is in the Bible is a universal truth. And let's just take the passage that you cited, Jeremiah 29:11.
Mm-hmm.
The way you answer questions like these is you go back to the original text and you look and see what it says. The problem we're facing is there is such a disregard for context, particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures among Christians today, that when you start applying a principle that I'm going to offer you here on the Jeremiah 29, it's almost like you're stripping people of all their favorite verses because they've been misusing them so much. Now, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, this is a verse that people give to other people all the time when they're in difficult situations, and it's quite a comforting verse when you take it in the first person. The question is whether this verse God intended to be used that way. And the answer to that, I think the correct answer to that is no. And when you go to the beginning of Jeremiah chapter, well, let me go back to verse 11. "For I know the plans that I have for you." That's the operable word there. Who's the you? If you go back to chapter 29, verse 1, and I'm in there right now, so let me read to you quickly because I know we're a little tight on time.
Sure.
Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. We learn, first of all, that this text that we're just talking about is part of a letter to some particular person in a specific situation. Now, if I wrote you a letter, Laurel, even if it was a really profound letter, would it be appropriate, and I said some very private personal things to you in that letter and made you some promises in that letter, would it be appropriate for your neighbor to pick up that letter and read it and then hold me accountable to fulfill the promise to them that I made to you?
Of course not.
Of course not. But this is what happens oftentimes in this passage. This is a promise being made to a particular people under a particular set of circumstances. In verse 10, just before our verse, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will revisit you," that is, those who are in exile, "and fulfill my good word to you," those who are in exile, "to bring you," same people, "back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you."
Mm-hmm.
And who would that be?
Israel.
There you go. Israel in exile. And
this,
the plans that God has, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope, are tied to a covenant promise God has already made. So he's saying through Jeremiah during this very difficult time of chastisement of Israel, Judah in this particular case, that God has not forgotten them, and he's still going to fulfill his promises, even though they're out of the land right now. Now, what I suggest to Christians is, yes, there are principles in this passage for Christians, but you can't just isolate the promise made to them and claim it as one's own. I think the principle might be here that God fulfills his promises, and for his covenant people, he does not abandon them. Now, we are God's covenant people, too, under a different covenant.
Yeah.
And I think it's fair to say that God keeps his promises to his covenant people. Therefore, he is not going to abandon us in the covenant promises he's made us. Now, those are different than the covenant promises he made Israel. And I think if people want to find encouragement for difficult times, the best thing to do is not to excise a verse from a passage that clearly applies to some other person in a specific circumstance, and try to apply it to themselves, but rather go to the New Testament and find verses that are clearly meant for followers of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
"I will never leave you or forsake you, even unto the end of the age."
Mm-hmm.
"Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle of heart and humble of soul, and you will find peace for your soul." I mean, these are promises that have, there's no ambiguity about their, or no question about their application to our own individual lives. Yet in the Old Testament here, people do this all the time. And some will do it because they think, I know I'm taking it out of context, but somehow the Holy Spirit is telling me it's okay to do.
I don't believe that.
Well, they use language like, the Holy Spirit gave me this verse for you.
Mm-hmm.
So that's like claiming the Holy Spirit's giving the person permission to do that.
Okay.
And you know it's not the Holy Spirit when it's being, when God's word is being abused. Does that help, Laurel? I know it was a short shrift. It was quick, but I hope it helps a little bit.
Yeah, it did. Thank you.
Okay, all the best to you, and
thank
happy
you,
Christmas,
you
dear.
Merry Christmas to you. Bye.
Thank you, dear. Okay, we'll have to say goodbye to our LA audience. But for those of you on the rest of the network, you can stay tuned for more of Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel. For the rest of you, go out and give them heaven. Bye-bye.